Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
How do you explain this person in history who not only claims to be God, but has all the credentials? You know, the Gospels are historical records, and nobody to this day has ever, in attempts over hundreds of years, nobody has ever disproved one statement in the Gospels. No one. So it's an accurate historical record. Jesus claims to be God, and he's got the credentials. He does all the things that you would think that God does.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his series, Jesus Encounters. Join us as Pastor Brian concludes his teaching on John chapter 18, verses 23 through 38, as he examines an encounter between Jesus and the cynic. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
For this cause I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So Jesus just takes him right to the central issue, the truth. Now, Jesus, when I was saying earlier about incarnational truth, Jesus is. He is incarnational, means in the flesh. Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. And we know that from many of the statements of Scripture, the statements of Jesus himself. Remember in John 14, 6, the famous passage, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So Jesus claims there to be the truth. But when he claims to be the truth, what does that entail? What is that all about? Well, there are a number of things, and I want to just briefly walk us through these things. He is, number one, the truth about God. There's a great mystery surrounding God, right? There's all kinds of theories and ideas and confusion. You know, who is God? Is there a God? If there is a God, what is he like? Well, Jesus, he's the truth about God because he is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in the first chapter, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his person. He is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus himself would say in that same context there in John chapter 14, he would say to Philip, who said, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you have not recognized me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." So you see, it's through Jesus that we find out the truth about God. We see God in Jesus. We see who the Father is in Jesus. And through Jesus, we see that God is full of mercy and he's full of grace toward sinful men and women. As A.W. Tozer put it, he said, "The penitent will find him merciful. The self-condemned will find him generous and kind. To the frightened, he is friendly. To the poor in spirit, he is forgiving. To the ignorant, considerate. To the weak, gentle. To the stranger, hospitable." And so Jesus is the truth about God, but he's also the truth about mankind. You see, Jesus didn't only come to show us what God is like, but he came to also live out what God intended for us as human beings. So Jesus is the perfect representation of God, but he's also the perfect representation of mankind. And what do we see with Jesus? We see that man was created to live in a loving, personal, father-child relationship with God. That's what Jesus shows us. Remember at that point where Jesus, it says it, and he cried out, "Abba, Father." And that's that intimate expression that a child would speak toward their father. So Jesus comes to show us that this is what man was intended to be, living in a relationship with God, having this parent-child relationship. You know, even thinking of just those terms, you know, father, child, parent, child, of course, the mother reflects some of the attributes and the nature of God. You know, when you have a father and a mother, you've got the combined sort of attributes of God. You've got, generally speaking, you know, the strength and the firmness of God seen in the father. You've got the tenderness and the compassion and the love seen in the mother. And those things are blended together in God. But I was thinking just about the whole picture of the father-child relationship. And, you know, sometimes that might sound a little bit childish. Well, you know, father-child, I mean, come on, I'm a grown man now. But, you know, isn't it true that with our children and even with our parents, we never really outgrow that relationship? It remains the same. I just spent the week with my dad, who came to visit. And, you know, there are just these moments where it was, you know, to me, it was just so funny in a good way how he still refers to me with these affectionate, endearing terms like he did when I was a little boy. You know, I'm 60 years old and he's calling me honey, you know. Now, come here, hon, you know. And I was like, hey, it's okay. It's my dad. And it's, you know, it's no different with me. And I think of my, you know, my two sons, one's 34, one's 26. And, you know, I just love to every now and again just give them a big old smack on the cheek, you know, with my lips, just, you know, just to remind them, you know, I'm your dad. And I was, you know, doing this, kissing you when you were a little baby. So, you know, we don't outgrow that stuff. And that's the reality that Jesus brought to us with God. Jesus came to show us that man is intended to live in this beautiful relationship with the Father, where the Father loves us and the Father provides for us and the Father protects us and the Father has a plan for us and all of those beautiful things. So he is the truth about mankind. Jesus is also the truth about life. He's the truth about life. The big question is, well, what is life about anyway? Well, the scripture tells us that in Christ was life. Life is in him. Life exists because of him. And the life was the light of men. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus taught us that life is a gift from God. It's not accidental, random, purposeless, or meaningless. Life means something. And it means knowing God. That's the meaning of life. People are asking today, well, you know, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life is to know God and to cultivate that relationship with him where we come to know him in ever-increasing depth as time goes on. And then all throughout eternity, as we eventually end up there with him, it's just this endless growth in our understanding of the glory and the greatness of God. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was a very young man, I think he was about 21 at the time, he wrote this in regard to knowing God. He said, it has been said by someone, the proper study of mankind is man. I will not dispute the idea, but I believe that it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of the child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and of him crucified and of the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as the devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. We were created to know God and to know him, as I said, in ever deeper ways through the passing of time. And so the meaning of life is wrapped up in knowing God. And then the purpose of life is wrapped up in serving God. And the more I know God and I understand who he is and his amazing love for me and his beautiful plan, then that just inspires me to want to serve him. And it's in serving him that I find true purpose in life. And so we have the truth about what life is all about. We also have in Christ the truth about love. That love is not what it's so often portrayed to be, just mere sentimentalism, but love is sacrificial. For God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his one and only son. And then that one and only son would say to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the sacrificial love. And through Christ, we understand what love really is. And through Christ, we also understand the truth about time and eternity. Time and eternity. What do we learn from Christ about that? Well, we learn this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All things begin and end in him. So these are the things, when Jesus said, I am the truth, and we could continue to probably broaden this out and include other things. But suffice it to say, when Jesus said, I am the truth, these are the things that he's talking about. Truth has been defined as that which corresponds to reality. That's a definition that some people give of truth, and I think it's a good one. That which corresponds to reality. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reality. He's the ultimate reality. When everything else is said and done, he's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. It all started with him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. That's John chapter 1. So everything started with him, and everything will conclude with him. So he is the ultimate reality. Everything he claimed, taught, did, and promised to do is true. Everything that he did, it's all true. Everything that he taught, everything that he said, it's absolutely true. It's certain. It's fixed. It's unalterable. It cannot be anything other than what reality is and will be. Everything that he promised as well. Everything he promised to do is true. And, you know, for those Bible students here, you know, as you study the scriptures and as you look at the promises, as you look at the prophets, as you look at the prophecies, you know, it's all unfolding just exactly the way God said it would unfold. And so the scripture in the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Amen, and the word Amen means true. He is true. He is true. Now there, as Jesus stands before Pilate, let me give you just a quick overview of Pilate. We talked a little bit about him, but Pilate was the Roman governor over the region there in Judea for approximately 10 years. He was a man with a military background as well as administrative abilities and so forth. He was very hostile toward the Jews, particularly the leadership of the nation. And on many occasions, he offended them and attacked them. He actually did things to them that caused him to be reprimanded by Caesar. And his position was even threatened because of his inability to get along with the Jewish leadership. So he just essentially hated these guys. And he would demonstrate that animosity throughout that period of time that he was the governor. But we also see, when we look at Pilate from the Gospels, we also see that he had at least in him some sense of right and wrong and justice, because he knew that Jesus was a political prisoner. Pilate knew that it was because of envy on the part of the Jewish leaders that Jesus was turned over to him. He knew all of that. And as we read in the different accounts, we see that Pilate even sought to release Jesus. Now, in the end, Pilate, you have to say that he was a coward, because he went against his own convictions and he condemned Jesus, even though he knew Jesus was innocent. But he was more concerned with his position than he was with, you know, what was actually just. And maybe you remember, if you can think back in reading those gospel accounts there at the end, there's a point where the religious leaders say to him, to Pilate, they say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And you see, they were using political pressure against Pilate at that point, because remember, as I said, he'd already had conflict with them that led to a reprimand from Caesar. So basically, they're threatening him that if you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to go back and tell Caesar that you supported this guy who says he's a king. And anybody who claims to be a king is putting themselves up in opposition to Caesar. And so, because of that kind of pressure, Pilate capitulated. But Pilate, as I already said, because of his experience with these religious leaders who were nothing but pure politicians, he was completely cynical. And as Jesus says to him, as we read there in verse 37, as Jesus says, yes, you're right, I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Pilate then cynically responds with this: what is truth? And have you ever noticed that Jesus didn't answer him? Why didn't Jesus answer him? Well, actually, I think Jesus did answer him. He just didn't answer him verbally. Because as Jesus stood there silently before Pilate, as Pilate asked the question, what is truth? I think Jesus would simply just there, you know, in his own presentation of himself, I think he would be saying to Pilate silently, you're looking at the truth. That's obviously what he had already claimed. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so, for Pilate, we don't know what happened to Pilate after this account here. We know that he publicly tried to distance himself from this. He washed his hands. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. And we don't know what happened to him beyond that. There are all kinds of legends and myths. You know, some say that he actually became a believer and have all of these stories, which there's no actual historical evidence for that. Some people say that he was deposed and sent. He lost his governorship. He did lose that at some point. We don't know. But Pilate the cynic, who probably would not have been interested in any kind of philosophical attempt to prove to him that there was truth, the truth is incarnated before him. And so, as I said from the beginning, this is what we want to keep at the forefront of our understanding as we are addressing a cynical culture. Let's always bring Jesus in. Because, you know, Jesus is hard to argue with. You know, you can argue so many things about, you know, whether there's truth or not truth, or, you know, you can argue about origins and, you know, whether the everything just happened randomly and accidentally through evolutionary natural processes, or whether there's a God who's a creator. But you know, Jesus kind of throws a wrench into everything, because you have to explain Jesus. How do you explain this person in history who not only claims to be God, but has all the credentials? You know, the Gospels are historical records, and nobody to this day has ever, in attempts over hundreds of years, nobody has ever disproved one statement in the Gospels. No one. So it's an accurate historical record. Jesus claims to be God, and he's got the credentials. He does all the things that you would think that God does. He has power over nature. He calms the sea. He speaks to the wind, and it stops, and the waves are calm. He takes loaves and fishes, and he multiplies them to feed a multitude of people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He raises the dead. These are the things that, if there's a God, these are the things, if he came to the earth, these are the things you expect him to do. Well, Jesus did it all. And so that's what we bring to the debate on whether there is truth. We interject Jesus into that debate, and then people have to grapple with him. You know, I find, this is just for me, but I find these days when it comes to arguing politics or when it comes to arguing philosophies and theories, I am not inclined to do that these days. I want to get right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is Jesus Christ. Because he said, I am the truth. So you deal with that. You handle that. You wrestle with that, because that's his claim. And all of the evidence points in that direction. And so as the servants of Christ, let's remember that all this, although the cynics might not at all respond to an eloquent argument on the reason why there is absolute truth, although the cynics might not want to hear about, you know, even religion or, you know, Christianity as this, you know, thing in history, Jesus can step in. And the wonderful reality is that we're not just talking about a person who lived 2,000 years ago. We're talking about a person who lives today. So when you bring Jesus into the conversation, you really bring Jesus into the conversation. He comes in himself. That's the great thing. That has just brought me so much peace over the years. You know, that, you know, I can only do so much in a conversation or a debate or an argument or whatever. I can only do so much, but I'm not responsible in the end. Ultimately, that's the job of Christ. I can trust him to take over. And as, going back to that story, I'll close with this. Going back to the story of the man there, you know, traveling together with me, it was just bringing Jesus into the equation that everything changed. It wasn't only his mind that changed, his heart changed. And I have to believe that his heart changed because God touched him. And that's what God does and will do.
And now let's join Pastor Brian and Cheryl in the studio as they share about this month's resource. It's a book titled, Why Grace Changes Everything, by Chuck Smith.
Well, Cheryl, I want to tell our listeners about a book that your dad wrote. What is the title of this book?
It's called Why Grace Changes Everything. And you know, Brian, of all my dad's books, I think this book is the one that has had the most profound effect on people's life, because the church has lost the concept of grace for the most part. And my dad talks about his own struggle with grace and how he learned grace and how when he got a hold of grace, how it literally changed his ministry, his life, yep, his perspective on everything.
Yeah, yeah, I do agree that it is his best book. It's a fantastic book, and it is his story, and I think our listeners are absolutely going to love it. Why Grace Changes Everything by Pastor Chuck Smith.
That's this month's resource on Back to Basics. You can order the book Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book, Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith, that unfolds the mystery of grace and reveals the surprising truth. We can never grow in grace by our own efforts. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we continue our series, Jesus Encounters. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.